beautiful arrangement of a great message that we are complete in Him. And let me just say thank you to Laura for singing for us, and thank you to those college students who are still here. I'm guessing that even if you're here today, you may not be tomorrow. Or sometime soon here, you'll be heading back, but we appreciate your coming, and whether you are singing or working in the nursery or helping with Awana or in a Sunday school class, we just appreciate so much when young folks come home for the holidays for a few weeks and then step in and help out while they're here and then head back off to college. So we'll pray for God's best for you as you go, and that you have a good semester, and just appreciate your ministry here among us. My wife had some communication with Kathy Gable this afternoon, and she is still having considerable pain. And so she was back to the hospital last night due to pain. Now she's home, but without pain meds. They left a stent in until Friday. So she's still just struggling with that kidney stone situation and some of the attendant pain with that. So if you'd be praying for her, and Al is doing well. One bandage off. He's still sore, but recovering from his surgery here last week as well. So we appreciate your continued prayers for Al and Kathy Gable at this time. And then I have one thing to show you. As I was walking home today, you know, after church, you know, this fell almost hit me on the head. I mean, you know, just so close to that one in 250 million. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, ask somebody who was here this morning, okay? Actually, somebody bought this for me, and one of the other men said, you know, I was meaning to stop by and buy you a coconut. So, you know, hopefully, though, we remembered more than just the coconut from the message this morning, all right? All right, let me have you turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we're going to be starting in verse 14. And if you need a Bible this evening, please take one of the Bibles from the pew rack in front of you, and you can find our text on page 1728. We're going to be finishing this evening our series where we've been studying the seven letters written to the seven churches in Asia. That is Asia Minor, what we know today as Turkey. And we find that recorded in Revelation 2 and 3. And we were last in this series last year. In fact, it's been almost 2 months. So it's taken us a long time to work through these seven churches. But tonight we'll come to a conclusion looking at the last of the churches. And let me just remind us one last time of three principles that affect how we understand and apply these texts. And the first is, let me remind us that these seven churches are historical churches. Okay, it's not a fictitious record, some sort of a metaphoric thing. They are historical churches, real congregation in the actual cities mentioned, and they were in existence at the time when John recorded for us, under inspiration, the book of Revelation, so around 100 AD. But at the same time, the seven churches are representative in that they give us examples of the kinds of characteristic and the kinds of things that could be present in any church of any day. And so to that end, these letters aren't just for the seven original congregations, but they're also for us in 21st century America. They're for us here at Marquette Manor. And finally, the letters we're reading are from the Lord Jesus Himself. And the book of Revelation opens with that vision of Him walking among the candlesticks, among the churches, and having John record these letters, these messages to those churches based on what our Lord observed as He walked among them. And so this gives us a glimpse to the kinds of things that Jesus desires, the kinds of things that He sees that are a concern to Him, the commands that He gives, the correction that He gives, and these are things that we as a church ought to take to heart and ought to examine ourselves and see where we land on things. And even as individuals, think about how we contribute to what God is doing here in our midst in this church. So tonight we're on to the seventh, the last of these churches, the church in the city of Laodicea. And of these seven letters, this is probably the most familiar of them. I don't know, maybe the letter to Ephesians, but this is the one maybe that a lot of people tend to home in on just because of some of the language, some of the familiar things that we read there. Let's read here verses 14 through 22. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I wish thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I suppose if we were to try to kind of encapsulate the Lord's impression of this church, we'd see it there in verse 16 where he says, because you're lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And then in verse 17 he says, because you say, I'm rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing, and you don't even recognize that what you really are is wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So what we find here is a church with a lot of problems. They are in serious trouble. They think everything is fine. But Jesus says, frankly, that they're useless to him. And so with that in mind, the title of the message this evening is Laodicea, Comfortable, Complacent, and Useless. Let's begin with prayer tonight. Our Father, we are thankful for this portion of Scripture here in Revelation 2 and 3. Where you remind us that with searing eyes, with perfect vision, with utter omniscience, you walk among your people, among the churches. And your heart is sometimes burdened, sometimes encouraged by what you see, by what you experience. And the message we have tonight is a sobering one, one that I'm sure brought the people of this church in Laodicea up short. Maybe put them on the defensive. And yet it was what they needed to hear from the faithful and true witness, from the one who is the Amen. And so, Father, might we listen to what you say to the churches tonight. Might we be honest about our own circumstance, about our own manner of living, about our own perspective and mindset. Be honest about where our trust really is, where our reliance is, and about what you're doing in our midst. I pray, Father, that you would open our ears, our minds, our hearts, that your Spirit might speak to us, and that we might indeed hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Guide and direct in this time, I pray, in Jesus' name. Each week as we have looked at these seven churches, we've begun by talking about the community setting, the city, in this case, of Laodicea, and the background of the church. So we'll do that again tonight here, just for a few minutes. And as we've seen each week, and perhaps in this particular session, more so than any of the others, there are certain things that were true about the city of Laodicea that the Lord uses in drawing out His picture for them of where they're at spiritually. So the city of Laodicea was located about 100 miles inland, almost due east of Ephesus, about 40 miles from Philadelphia, and it was the principal city of a region we would refer to as the Lycus River Valley. In fact, the full name of the city in ancient history was Laodicea ad Lycium, Laodicea on the Lycus, on the river. Two other significant cities stood in that Lycus Valley as well. One of them was Colossae. Okay, that was the earliest settlement of the three cities. It was located on the same side of the river as Laodicea, just a little bit upriver, a little bit up into the hills. And that's the Colossae that Paul wrote his letter to, the letter to the Colossians. And the other city that also had a church was the city of Hierapolis. And it was located across the river, about 6 miles to the north. All three of these cities were prosperous, as the land of the river basin and the adjacent hills was fertile, the pastures produced great flocks of sheep. And so the entire region was a center for the wool industry and for the manufacture of clothing, of garments. And the Laodiceans had developed a breed of sheep known for its soft, shiny, and really raven black coat. And they created an intense market for the black wool, and they saved the time and expense normally required in the dyeing process, so they made great profits off of the garments that they made from that black wool. Laodicea was also known throughout the Roman province of Asia for its wealth and its commercial life, and it was an administrative center, a government center. It was a place with significant banks. In fact, a lot of coins, and on their coinage, you'd often see a cornucopia drawing attention to the extreme riches associated with the city. Then one other particularly distinctive thing about this culture is that they had established a school of medicine, and it grew to be a point of great renown for the city. And their area of expertise, Jen, was actually ophthalmology, as I'm sure you know that. Okay, but they had developed from some of the mineral deposits in the area, the copper, the alum, some of the other minerals, and they would make an eye salve that proved to be very effective at curing certain eye issues. Zinc, there we go, the one we use still to this day, or at least something like that. So, you know, the city of Laodicea was kind of like having the corporate headquarters of the Bank of America and Macy's department store plus the Mayo Clinic, you know, all in one place. I mean, they were just renowned. They were the prominent place for banking. They were the prominent place throughout all of Turkey for, you know, the clothier aspect of things and for their medicinal aspects. Now, regarding the church in Laodicea, the New Testament does give us some direct information. A lot of these churches, the New Testament doesn't tell us directly about them. But here we do know some things. During the time of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, Epaphras apparently evangelized the three cities of the Lycus Valley. Colossians 1 tells us that. And the churches then became kind of closely tied with each other and tied with Epaphras. And here, let me read you some verses from Colossians 4, verses 12 through 16. Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, in other words, he's a Colossian, he's from Colossae, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And of course, the song that Laura sang, Complete in Thee, you know, that's where that comes from. It's from the book of Colossians. It says, For I bear him, Epaphras, record, that he hath a great zeal for you, for the Colossians, and for them that are in Laodicea, and for them in Hierapolis. So there's those three cities of the Lycus River Valley. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, apparently a member there in Laodicea, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, among the Colossians, cause that it also be read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, let me just comment briefly. The epistle from Laodicea, some people think that was another letter that Paul wrote that maybe is lost to us, but the common consensus is that apparently the letter written to the Ephesians, a copy had been made of it, it had been passed on. It was in, at the time Paul was writing this, with the church in Laodicea. And then Paul writes this to the Colossians, and he says, you know what, copy those letters, exchange them. Make sure you read the things that I wrote to the Ephesians. Make sure that the Laodiceans read that and what I'm writing to you, Colossians. So they would circulate these letters around just as they circulated around the seven letters that John wrote and had brought to the various churches. Most people agree that the Laodicean church was apparently the most prominent of the three. Well, Laodicea was the most prominent city. It had most traffic through it, and apparently it was a very widely known church. So I've given you a good bit of background there. There's one other important geographic element that we'll tackle once we get into the text. But there's just a little bit of background about the city and the church of the Laodiceans. Now, as in all the letters here, as we look to our text, our Lord introduces himself in a significant way. His opening description of himself, taken typically from Revelation 1, provides insight into what the church needs to hear. So verse 14 says, Unto the angel, unto the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans, write this, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So Jesus there describes himself three ways. First of all, he says he's the Amen. Now we're all familiar with that word. You know, we say it at the conclusion maybe to a prayer. We say it when we want to express our agreement with a meaningful statement. It's a word that Jesus used frequently. In the Gospels, Jesus introduces many significant declarations with the word verily, or in some translations, it's truly. And in John's Gospel, it's verily, verily, I say unto you. Truly, truly, I say unto you. And in Greek, that word verily or truly is simply the word amen. So Jesus is saying amen, amen. And in the Greek word amen comes from the Hebrew word, same word. And it means to be firm, to be sure, to be certain. So when Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, when he uses it that way, it indicates that he's saying something that is very important. Obviously, everything that comes out of the Lord's mouth is important. You know, obviously, everything that he says is utterly and completely true, and we ought to heed it. But there are certain things that Jesus, in speaking with his disciples or with the crowds, made it a point to say, amen, amen, truly, verily, here, I want you to listen especially to this. This is particularly significant to you. And folks, when you're reading through the Gospels and you're encountering those statements, obviously, again, we ought to take it all away. But in particular, we ought to give heed to things when Jesus says, verily, verily, truly, truly, amen and amen, I say unto you. He really wants people to take hold of it. So here, when Jesus describes himself as the Amen, that pictures him as really certainty personified. The Laodicean church was largely superficial in their allegiance to Christ, but Christ is the epitome of integrity and certainty and firmness and just being solidly what he says. Then after the Amen, our Lord calls himself the faithful and true witness. He has emphasized his truthfulness before in these letters, but here he adds the word faithful. In other words, not only does he tell the truth, but he tells all the truth. He doesn't hide anything. He doesn't hold anything back. He speaks plainly and clearly and reveals the whole truth. And that's what he's going to do to the Laodiceans. He's not going to mince his words. He's not going to refrain from what they need to hear. He is the faithful and the true witness. He wants his church to understand that. And the third expression he uses to describe himself is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, some people have tried to use that statement to say, oh, he was the first thing created, the first person created, the beginning of creation. No, what it really is he is the beginner of creation, the originator of creation, the initiator of creation. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, Paul wrote this. This would have been about 35 years before John wrote the Revelation. But Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So what's Jesus' point in describing himself as the beginning, the beginner of the creation of God? Well, the one that is speaking, Jesus, is not merely one among a hierarchy of supernatural powers. He talks about those principalities and powers in Colossians 1. Rather, he is the supreme creator God of all that is. He knows all and rules over all. And so he uses these rather dramatic descriptions, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation, as he speaks to the Laodiceans. And these are a smug, self-satisfied people. And he says, you know what? You need to listen to me. I speak the truth. I have the final word. I am the one who has created everything, who is over everything, and you need to listen. So what does the Lord see in this church at Laodicea? In each of these seven letters, Jesus gives an evaluation. He always starts out saying, I know thy works. He's aware of what goes on in every church. He's aware of what goes on in this church. And the evaluation of the Laodicean church is, in my opinion, the most severe of the seven. I mean, it's hard to be much harsher than what he said to Sardis. He said to them, you say that you're alive, but you're dead. You know, well, here in Laodicea, it's almost worse. I mean, there's no commendation. The church in Sardis, at least there were some. There was a remnant that had held fast. Here, either there was no remnant or it was so small that it to be insignificant for mention in this particular letter. So it's only criticism, nothing positive to say. And there were two main problems in this church. First, there was something wrong with their commitment. You know, they were suffering from what someone has called the leukemia of non-commitment. And we'll see that in verses 15 and 16. And secondly, there was something wrong with their self-image. And we'll see that in verses 17 and 18. They thought they were rich, but really they were poor. So let's talk about this idea of their lukewarmness. That's the term we're familiar with from the text in verses 15 and 16. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, there's a couple possibilities. Oftentimes, people will talk about this idea of cold and hot and lukewarm, and they will think of it as referring to spiritual temperature. You know, lukewarm spirituality, kind of an apathetic, complacent, lethargic, mediocre attitude towards things spiritual. Certainly, that's true of this church in Laodicea. They were lukewarm spiritually. But, you know, if you're putting it on a scale, people would say, so then hot, that's kind of like maybe like the church in Philadelphia, you know, they were on fire. And cold, that's kind of like maybe the church in Sardis, they were all but dead, you know. And so he says, but you're lukewarm. But, you know, if he's talking about a scale like that, then why would he say, I'd rather have you be cold than lukewarm? Why would that be? You know, and people have reasons for thinking that's the case, but, you know, I don't think that's his point. I think his point isn't about spiritual temperature, but it's about spiritual effectiveness, spiritual usefulness. John seems to be alluding to the well-known water situation in Laodicea. I told you there was one more geographic feature about the Laodicean area that I would share with you later on. Well, that later on is now. And one of the challenges that they had in Laodicea was regarding drinking water. That wasn't true for the neighboring cities. Colossae, Hierapolis, they had fresh water springs. They had an abundance of water. In fact, Colossae was known for its cold, pure, fresh water. They were up in the hills a little bit, and they were known for their fresh water springs. You know, everybody knew about, the great water. When my wife and I lived in, and some of our kids, the older ones, lived in Connecticut, we lived kind of on the side of a hill, and in that hill there were all kinds of freshwater springs. In fact, about 150 feet from our house was a little company called the Manitowoc Spring Water Company. And basically what there was a pipe that went back into that hill, and somebody stood in this building with these big jugs of water and filled them up with spring water and put them on a truck and filled them up and put them on a truck. And if you walked up that hill, you'd see the fresh spring water coming out, and people would pay good money for Manitowoc spring water. Okay, well, the Colossians, that community was known for their fresh, cool spring waters. And Hierapolis was known for its hot mineral springs. If I had been a little better prepared tonight, I would have some pictures for you of those springs are still there. There's just these cascading spools. Pools, and they're all kind of white and crusty with all of the mineral deposits, but there were these hot waters, about 105 degrees Fahrenheit all the time, bubbling up from within the earth, and people would go there for spring water baths and mineral baths and the therapeutic effects of those hot water springs. And so you have Colossae known for its cool, fresh spring water. You had Hierapolis known for its hot mineral springs where people would go for medicinal purposes. And then you had Laodicea, and they had no springs, and they had no wells. And archaeologists have discovered that they had to pipe in water. They can find these aqueducts that are miles long, and apparently they would bring them from some warm springs to the south. Now, the problem wasn't that there was no water in Laodicea, because they were on the banks of the Lycus River. But the Lycus River was of no use for drinking. As its waters, if you read in the ancient literature, it's variously described as white mud. It's described as tepid, as nauseous, as undrinkable. So you couldn't just take the river water. And they didn't have the springs, so they would pipe in drinking water. And while that did make drinkable water available, it was nonetheless warm and high in its mineral content. So Brother Sherman's calcium carbonate, that was the minerals it was in. And so until you got used to it, it would make you want to vomit. If there's any nurses in here, you're familiar with the word an emetic, right? That's something that makes you want to vomit, okay? This water had an emetic function. If people would drink it until you got used to it, the first time they would just naturally, throw up, vomit. And I think that's the imagery that Jesus is using here. He says, you got your sister church up in Colossae, and there's that cool, fresh water there. And you got another sister church over in Hierapolis where there's the hot mineral springs. Those things are useful and beneficial to people. But you, Laodicean church, you're just like your community. You're like that lukewarm, brackish, man-made water, and when somebody drinks it, all they want to do is just spit it out. And Jesus says, as I look at your works, as I look at your ministry, as I consider what is going on in your midst, it just makes me want to spew it out. The Greek writer Strabo described the drinking water in Laodicea as petrifying, yet drinkable. And Jesus uses that imagery. He says, I wish you were hot or cold. 105 degree mineral springs, nice, cool, fresh drinking water. But you're not. And I want to spew you out. It's interesting that the waters of both Hierapolis and Colossae were naturally occurring. Their value was evident because God made them so. But the water of Laodicea was there because the Laodiceans had brought it there. The comfortable Laodiceans, pleased with their own ingenuity and resourcefulness, were content to enjoy their self-made brackish water supply. And the more they drank it, the more they got used to it, and it didn't bother them. It seemed perfectly fine to them. But anybody with an objective perspective would want to spew it out of his mouth. And Jesus says, because you are lukewarm spiritually and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That's their problem. They were ineffective. They were useless in the cause of Christ. They weren't useful as a medicinal mineral bath. They weren't useful as a refreshing spring. They were useless. So that's their first problem. Second problem we see in verses 17 and 18, their self-satisfaction. These two verses provide kind of an elaboration maybe of what it means to be lukewarm. Here's the Laodicean perspective. They say, because thou sayest, here's what you say. You say, I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. That's money and stuff, okay? And I have need of nothing. Now, I don't know if that necessarily means they were wealthy. I mean, the community was wealthy. And it would seem that the Laodiceans themselves were certainly very, very comfortable, but that comfort had spread in their lives to create kind of a lukewarm spirituality. So there's a spiritual complacency and a self-satisfaction. And folks, we need to be mindful that that can easily be fostered by material comforts. It doesn't have to be, but it surely can be. And the Laodiceans were unable to distinguish between material prosperity and spiritual prosperity. Now, there's no mention in this letter, unlike most of the others. There's no mention of any adversaries. There's no mention of any persecution. And it's probably because they just lived so comfortably in the community. They weren't distinctive. They weren't like salt and light. They just kind of blended right in there with the community. And the absence of such difficulties, well, something that, in our flesh we desire. Maybe we even count it a blessing that we don't have to face any of those kinds of difficulties, but the reality is that easily becomes spiritually deadening. And that's one of the dangers that we face in contemporary America, that we can be comfortable, complacent Christians under very little persecution, very little pressure, and feel like everything's okay, when in reality, we're just that brackish water spiritually, and the Lord would want to spit us out of his mouth. So they say, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods. And if we were to translate that literally, it's literally, and I have become rich. Okay, I am rich is a statement of their condition. And have become rich is a statement of how they got there. They had made themselves rich. They were self-made people. The expression has the idea of my wealth, my prosperity, whatever good is happening in my life, it's due to my own efforts and my own hard work. But their perspective about their relationship with God was completely inaccurate. And so Jesus comes along, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the Creator, and he gives his perspective. He says, you say, I'm rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing, but you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Where he says, and knowest not, in other words, you don't even see it. You know, folks, there's a big difference between who we say we are and who we really are. The faithful and true witness, the Lord Jesus, makes the contrast. He says, you say, you know, everything's great. But he says, as I look, I see everything's bad. And so there are five characteristics here in his diagnosis. The first two are kind of a general assessment, kind of like a patient's overall prognosis. He says, you're wretched, right? Paul uses that word, oh, wretched man that I am. And the idea is just, you know, you're just utterly bereft of anything good and beneficial. And he says, you're miserable, you're pitiable. You're deserving of extreme pity as you would have for someone who's in parable of death. It's kind of like, you pathetic things. You're so wretched, you're pathetic. And then he highlights three specific symptoms of their problem. He says, you're poor. And the word has the idea of you're beggarly. You're one who crouches and cowers as a beggar looking for scraps from the table. And here is this city of great commerce and wealth and banking, and they think they are doing so well. And he says, no, you're not rich, you're poor. And they think they have these medicinal eye salves and, you know, all of those benefits. And he says, no, you're not. You're blind. You're blind to your true spiritual condition. And they come from a city that is known for its clothing industry and for the making of these fabulous garments. And Jesus says, you know, you're naked. Many of these people were no doubt unsaved, not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And it may be that he's referring to that. But I think that some of them were saved. Probably a good number of them were saved, and yet they were blind to how little they had allowed God to do in their lives. And so they're kind of like the emperor without the clothes, and they don't even realize it. So here we have a smug, self-sufficient, comfortable, complacent church. They had plenty of money. Perhaps they had beautiful buildings. We don't know. Maybe they had gifted preachers and a great choir and a fabulous organ and the respect and admiration of the community. And they thought they were doing well, but when Jesus looks at them, he says, you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. And you say, why such a difference? Well, it's because they're measuring by two different standards. You know, right now outside the temperature is probably about 5 degrees. But somebody else could come along and say, no, it's minus 15 degrees. Well, 5 degrees Fahrenheit would be about minus 15 degrees Celsius or centigrade. You know, two different standards looking at the same thing. And the Laodiceans were using the standards of the world. Things were pleasant. Things were comfortable. They were approved by the community around, and they thought that everything was going well. You know, they went through the motions of things. They did what they were supposed to do. They were very comfortable with that. And by the standards of the world, by the standards of their own thinking, everything was just fine. But Jesus is using the standard of what he desires for his church to be like. You know, it's not supposed to be a country club. It's not run for the benefit of the members. It's not a performing arts center where one is entertained by all that goes on. It's not to be a political action group taking sides on the issues of the day, nor is it to be a protest movement. Now, there's a place for great music. Praise the Lord for a warm, watertight building, you know, and the beneficial things that we have. And I'm thankful for people who minister in music, and I'm thankful that we can be involved in different things, but you know what? That's not what really matters. Those are incidental things that God may direct, that God may allow. God's intention for us is that we would be salt and light in a lost and dying world. And we can have all kinds of other things that look really nice and that give the appearance of spirituality, that give the appearance of God being at work. But if we are not being salt and light to those around us, then we're useless. And Jesus' statement is, you know what? I wish you were hot or cold. I wish you were useful. But if you're not, then I want to spew you, vomit you, literally is what he says, out of my mouth. So then our Lord gives his appeal, his counsel or his advice. You know, we need to be salt and light. We need to be focused on his cause, not our comfort. We need to recognize that anything meaningful is accomplished not because of us, but because of him. And if that's not happening, here's his appeal, his prescription. Verse 18, he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. So the key to that verse is the three little words, buy of me, or buy from me. Now there's a word, buy, that materialistic people can understand. Okay, they probably do too much buying. But Jesus says, you know, instead of thinking you have something to sell, something to present, what you need to do is buy from me. And it's emphatic in the Greek. They must look to Jesus as the only supplier of true riches, of spiritual riches. He's reminding them of their need to depend upon him. It's nice to have all the nice things that we can do. And they're good things. But the things that really matter is that we depend on Christ and not ourselves in everything. That we listen to Christ and not pursue our own agenda in everything. That we let Christ be at work in our lives in whatever means he desires in everything. And so then he gives these three prescriptions that correspond to the three symptoms, if you will. He says, here's what you need to buy. You need to buy gold tried in the fire with the result that thou mayest be rich. They are to buy pure gold, all dross, having been removed through the refining process. Their faith and their lives need purification as only God can do. They're supposed to buy white raiment with the result that they'd be clothed and that the shame of their nakedness doesn't appear. You know, the Laodiceans were known as producers of black garments using that special black wool. That was their specialty. These garments are white, symbolic of the imputed righteousness of Christ and the outworking of his righteousness in a transformed life. Instead of them clinging to their own dark garments, contaminated garments, if you will, they needed to look to Christ for his. And then thirdly, to anoint thine eyes with eye salve with the result that they would see. The word for eye salve is similar to the Greek word for bread. The person with eye difficulty would impregnate a piece of bread with the medicines, you know, maybe it's a concoction of zinc or copper or whatever, and then bandage it over their eyes. And anointing the eyes here is a spiritual anointing indicating God-given illumination and conviction from the Holy Spirit. So he says, listen, you know, you need the purification that only I can give you. You need the righteousness that only I can provide for you. You need the spiritual insight, the illumination that comes only by my Spirit, not through your efforts. And Jesus is teaching them that he is the source of all that we need. Instead of finding satisfaction in ourselves and our accomplishments and our comforts, he is to be the answer to it all. So then the Lord goes on with his appeal in verses 19 and 20. These are beautiful words of encouragement. He says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, folks, that is a very tender and personal appeal there. He says that because I love you, that I'm rebuking you. You know, he's the amen. He's the faithful and true witness. He's the creator of all things. He's not mincing his words. And he tells him, here's what you say. Here's the reality of your life. But he says, I'm telling you this. I'm rebuking this way because I love you. Most of us are familiar with Hebrews 12, 6 and 7 that says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. And he says, you know, Laodicean church, the reason I'm speaking so stridently with you, the reason that I am confronting you with these things and I'm not mincing my words is because I love you as a father loves his children. And he says what you need to do, it starts, the recovery, if you will, the way forward for them to move from this pit that they're in begins with genuine repentance. He says, be zealous, be earnest, be honest with yourselves, therefore, and repent. And then this very familiar invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know, he's referring there to something that was imposed upon people by the Roman Empire at that time. If there were certain governmental dignities, if there were soldiers of a particular rank, they could come to any person's home and knock on their door and demand that they be taken care of. that they be housed, that they be fed, they could just kind of step in. You'll remember in the founding of our country, that was one of the things that the founding fathers didn't like. You know, the Brits would do that, and they said, no more of that kind of stuff. Well, that's what the Romans would do. And Jesus says, you know, you have these people that presumably are powerful and influential, and they come, and they knock on your door, and they demand entrance. Jesus doesn't do that. He comes to the door, and he knocks. But he waits for you to invite him in. You know, a lot of times we use that passage thinking about the idea of how someone is saved, and certainly it's applicable in that way. You know, Jesus does draw people. He does invite them to be saved, you know, but he awaits for them to open the door, as it were. But really the context here is of believers who are backslidden, believers who are struggling, believers who have turned their back on God. And Jesus says, I'm standing right outside your door and I'm knocking. And if you would just open the door, if you just open it, I'll come in. And there will be a restoration of that sweet fellowship that God wants to have with each of his children. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him and he with me. Jesus doesn't come with a threat, he comes with a promise. Those who answer the door will be richly rewarded with sweet fellowship with him. And there is, as in each of these seven letters, a promise to those who overcome. Verse 21 says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. There's a lot of common ground and a lot of overlap and things that kind of weave together in these promises to the overcomers in each of the seven churches. And this one, as in some of the others, is a promise that we who are believers, who are genuine believers, who are those who continue in faith, looking to God, we will share in our Lord's reign. Paul says this in Romans 8, 17. He says, if we're children, if we're real children, right? If we've genuinely been born again, if we are children of God, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified. And Jesus says here, the overcomer, he'll sit with me in my throne, even as I have been seated in my Father's throne. Now God the Father's throne, that's a reference and allusion to God's sovereign rule over all that is, the entire universe. And when Jesus ascended, he is even now seated at the right hand of his Father. He is seated, if you will, with his Father in his Father's throne, ruling over all. But then there's another throne. That's the Father's throne. There's Jesus' throne. And that's a reference to the throne of David. Remember when Gabriel appeared to Mary in Luke chapter 1, he told her that she would have a son, that he would be called the Son of the Highest, and that the Lord God would give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You know, the house of Jacob is the nation of Israel and the 12 tribes descending from Jacob. And that is a promise in particular. The throne of David refers in particular to Jesus' rule during the millennial kingdom. And folks, if we're believers, we're part of the church. We are raptured together with him, and we return and we rule and reign with him 1,000 years during that millennial kingdom. And it doesn't end there. You know, it goes on through all eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. But here he's talking in particular, you know, in the culmination of human history. When Jesus comes back again, those who are the overcomers, they're going to rule with me. They're going to sit on the throne, my throne of David, even as I am seated with my Father on his throne over all that is. Folks, here's the promise. We are going to rule and reign with Jesus forever. And the question that I would have for you, if that indeed is true, and it is, if you're willing to acknowledge that it's true, if you're willing to embrace it as true, then why would you not want to live for him now? You know, if the great aspiration is to rule and reign with him forever, ought we not want to live for him now? Now we come to the end of this chapter, the end of this letter, the end of this section. And as Jesus has said in each of these previous six letters, verse 22, we read this, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In other words, stop, look, listen, hear the Spirit. Think through these letters, pay attention to them, because these promises, folks, are for us. So as we wrap up tonight, you know, what do we take away? Well, a lot of things we could take away from this letter. but one, let me give you several. One is, let's be careful lest we confuse human measures of success with having a vibrant relationship with God. You know, let's be careful lest we think that because things are comfortable or things are going all right, that that means everything is all right. You know, we need to be looking for God. We need to be evaluating our lives the way that He does, seeing the things that He sees, desiring the things that He desires. We need to be living as salt and light, not just going through the motions in our Christian experience. And that which might be considered successful or profitable comes only as we depend upon the Lord. The Bible says that the flesh profits nothing. You know, the Laodiceans were a self-reliant people. They were culturally so in their city. And by extension, it would appear that this church was likewise. They were self-sufficient, self-reliant, self-centered, self-comfortable, self-whatever. And they were very pleased with themselves. And Jesus says, I want to spew you out of my mouth. But you know, here's something that is richly encouraging. One of the things that I think distinguishes, you know, true Bible Christianity from a lot of things that distinguish it from other religions. But you know, one of the sweet, sweet things is that even as He rebukes, Jesus loves. And Jesus gives that invitation, and He is always desiring restoration. He is always, He's not looking to cast people off. He's not looking to brush anyone aside. His desire is that, you know what, if we're struggling, that we would deal with that. That we would let God deal with us. That we would let Him chasten us. That we would learn those lessons, and we would then just turn to Him and depend on Him and rely upon Him and let Him bring us along the path where He wants to bring us. He says, I stand at the door now. Just open the door. Just let Him in. Invite Him in. And allow Him to do in your life what He wants to do. The last two sessions I finished with a short summary of that church and the preceding churches. And folks have said that they like kind of putting all those pieces together. So I'm going to do that again. Here, let's listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the Ephesian church, we learn, don't let your love for Jesus grow cold. The church in Smyrna, don't fear the persecution of the world. To the church in Pergamos, don't tolerate error. To the church in Thyatira, don't compromise the word of God. Avoid the temptation of both sexual and spiritual adultery. To Sardis, don't be complacent. You need the life-giving power of the Spirit every day to live for God. To the church in Philadelphia, don't give up. Hold fast. Keep holding on, no matter how things appear, because there are great promises that await all those who have believed in Me. And with this church in Laodicea, the message is find your satisfaction in Christ. Give yourself wholly to Him. Let Him use you to make a difference. Folks, these are tremendously practical letters for the day in which we live. They were practical 2,000 years ago. And they're practical today. They're relevant for us today. We need them just as much as the church in Laodicea and Philadelphia and Smyrna and Ephesus and so on did. And so, folks, what we need to do is go on looking to Christ, living for Christ, in dependence upon His Spirit. I ask you to stand to your feet. Just going to have a couple moments here to reflect and time of invitation.